I'd like to greet each one tonight in the name of Jesus, the one that was wounded for our transgressions, the Jesus that was bruised for our iniquities, the Jesus whose chastisement of our peace was upon him, and the Jesus by whose stripes we are healed. Tonight, as I think about a message on the suffering of Jesus, tied into the communion service, and how that all has been a part of church life, a part of believers for down through the ages for many, many years, the purpose of the message tonight is just simply to retell the story of the suffering of Jesus. In Corinthians, we read about as long as we do this, we show the Lord's death till he come. And so we are just proclaiming again through the message and through the ceremony of communion, we are proclaiming again, we are retelling, we are making known again the death and suffering of Jesus Christ. And so the message tonight is not an evangelistic message. The message is not a teaching message. The message is a storytelling message. Storytelling has been a part of passing history on even before massive printing took place. And when I stop and think about it, it seems that before people were printing books in mass production, people had to remember stories. People had to tell stories to remember history and to remember stories, to remember things that happened. And that is how it was, that's how all things got passed down. And probably even in some cultures today where there's not written languages, stories get told and retold. And I'm very thankful that we have access to books. It's a big blessing. It's a big help. It's a big asset to us in our Christian life. But sometimes I think we become a little lazy in telling stories. I don't read enough of stories to my children from books. We try to do that sometimes on long winter evenings. If you all remember or know what long winter evenings are, I wish there would be more of them. But sometimes we read through a book on a long winter evening, on long winter evenings. And that's very enjoyable, but as a father, I find that it takes even more effort, it takes more work to tell stories and to think of stories. But I find that children really enjoy that when you tell them stories. There's just something special about retelling a story. And this week, as I was thinking about this message, I thought, what will I preach about the sufferings of Jesus? And I remember this feeling coming over me before already when I preached the suffering of Jesus. Really, what do you preach about? Everyone knows about it. You kind of go over the same things. And that was kind of the thought that I had. And then it seemed like there was another still small voice that said to me, what kind of believer, what kind of Christian are you that you think that there's not something to tell in this wonderful story? It's the world's greatest story. And I started thinking about the words of the song that Frederick Lehmann composed, and the words are, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win the erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. The second verse is, when hoary times shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who hear refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure will still endure, all measureless and strong, redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song. Alfred Smith, in his book Treasure of Hymn Histories, tells the story of Frederick Lehmann writing the words. He was impressed with the love of God, and he composed those two stanzas. And in the time when Frederick Lehmann composed this song, He says that a song was not considered a song until it had three verses. And so he wrote two verses, and he loved this song, but he couldn't come up with the third verse. Until he thought of a little note card that someone had given him with some words on it. And on the bottom of that note card, there was a little story about where these words came from. They had come from a prison cell 200 years before this, and I think this song was written in the early 1900s. 200 years before that, there were some painters painting a prison, and they came to this cell where these words were written on the wall, and before they painted over them, they copied them off. And later, Alfred Smith discovered that and they didn't know why this prisoner, nobody knows why this prisoner was there, whether he was a believer or not. They didn't really know where these words came from till later Alfred Smith in his research apparently found out that these words were written in the year 1000 by a Jewish rabbi, the third stanza that Frederick used for this beautiful hymn. And if a Jewish rabbi can be so thrilled by the love of Jesus, how much more should those that have been of us that have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, those of us whose blood is all covered, whose sins are all covered by the blood, be rejoicing and be thrilled by the words of by the love of Jesus. In that third stanza that the Jewish rabbi composed, it says, "Could we with ink the ocean fill, where the skies of parchment made, where every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." Tonight I have the privilege of telling you about that story that expresses the love of Jesus. And I'll be switching back and forth from different of the Gospels. But there's so many aspects of this story, and I'm sure I won't cover all of them, but in Mark it tells us that Jesus was in the house of Simon the week just before the crucifixion, and as he was there for the meal that evening, there was a woman that came into the house, and she had this jar of ointment. And she broke the jar and anointed the head. She broke the seal and anointed the head of Jesus with this precious ointment. And the people that were with Jesus, they were appalled at this waste. They said, she could have sold this and used the money to help the poor. Jesus said that you have the poor with you always. You can do good for them whenever you want. And this jar was actually worth a man's wages for a year. Jesus said, "Let her alone, she has done a good work." And wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told about her. And so what happened there in that part of the world 2,000 years ago is being told here tonight at this little church in New Holland. Jesus said that would take place. And I'm thrilled to proclaim that. Jesus said that throughout the world, what she did will be retold as a story. And then Jesus, as we continue in the story, the disciples asked Jesus where that he wants them to get ready for the Passover. They wanted to celebrate the Passover together. And Jesus told them to go into the town and they would meet a man carrying a pitcher of water, and they should follow him in and ask for a room, a place where they can gather to celebrate the Passover. And as they were there in that room that night, that evening, Jesus told his disciples that one of them would betray him. Jesus said that even that night that it would take place. And of course the disciples were wondering, they started looking at each other and wondering which of them this would be that would do such a thing, and asking Jesus if it's them, and Judas finally it was pointed out it would be Judas. Judas left the room and went out to do his business, to gather his band of people together. And Jesus was there with his disciples. Peter declared that he would never do such a thing, that he's ready, he's willing to go with Jesus to his death. And Jesus told Peter that before the rooster crows two times, tomorrow morning you will deny me three times. Peter was sure, Peter was confident that he would not do such a thing. He declared his allegiance to Jesus. And after the supper, Jesus took his disciples out into the Garden of Gethsemane. And I'd just like to read a few verses prior to that. In John 17, we have Jesus praying. And it must have been quite something to hear the Lord Jesus pray. But listen to some of the words that he ends his prayer with in John 17, verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou hast loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. When Jesus had spoken these words, that's when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. But the ending of his prayer is what stands out to me tonight as we're here together as a church. This is the prayer of Jesus for his followers, that the love that God expressed, the degree of love that God had for his Son, it is the prayer of Jesus that this love may be in us. And Jesus in us. Earlier in John, he said that by this shall men know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have for each other. And so the love of God is so great and so wondrous, but it's not just a love that is poured out on us, it's a love that is to be in us and expressed to each other as brothers and sisters. And in the garden there, Jesus, knowing that the time of his suffering, the time of his betrayal is very close, Jesus was there praying. And it was a battle for Jesus. Even though he was God's son, there was a struggle that was going on as he faced the next few hours and knew what would take place. Jesus was there praying, and he prayed at one point that this cup would be taken from him, that these circumstances could be taken away, but he said, not my will, but thine be done. And the disciples, human they were, they drifted off to sleep. And can you imagine the loneliness that Jesus felt as he realized what was coming his way? And those that were close to him, those that were following him, were drifting off to sleep. Bible tells us that Judas came with a great multitude. And these people had swords, staves, lanterns, torches. Because it was night, they had this to light up and to so they could see what they're doing. But there was a great multitude. Tells us in one of the Gospels. It was not just a few people. Judas had collected these people. These were people that, as I understand right, this was not a Roman band of men. This was people that Judas had gathered, religious people, we would say, Jewish people, that came to arrest Jesus there in the garden. Judas had told them that he would show them which one is Jesus. He would go and give him a kiss. He knew that Jesus was a harmless person. He knew Jesus very well. He walked with Jesus. And so that's what Judas did. A very, very cruel thing that Jesus experienced there by having one of his disciples come and, with a symbol of love, betray him to be arrested by this band, this great multitude of people that had swords and staves. Jesus said, are you coming out to arrest me like a thief? I was with you daily in the temple and you didn't do anything to me. But there was a power of darkness that was controlling these people. And at that point, Peter took things into his own hands. Peter got a sword and he swung the sword and almost hit the servant of the high priest, I think it was. He actually just nipped his head, I guess, and cut off his ear. And Peter was going to stand up for Jesus and defend him. And the Bible tells us that Jesus touched this man's ear and healed him. They take Jesus to the high priest, the Jewish council there, and start questioning him. And in all that process, they accuse Jesus of blasphemy, of that he, being a man, makes himself God. And to the Jewish people, that was a crime, that was a something that was worthy of death. And so that was what they accused him of. And as they were there in that council, that place of, I'm not sure if it was connected to the temple or exactly where it was, but it was at that point that the young girl that kept the door, when Peter came there, she said, "You're also one of his disciples." And Peter said, "No, he's not." Later, Peter was standing there by the fire, and another girl said to him that, "You're also one of Jesus' disciples. You talk like a Galilean." And again, Peter, Bible tells us that Peter began to curse and to swear and say that he's not one of them. And the cock crew one time, and then there was another time that someone came to Peter and again accused him or said he's one of Jesus' disciples, and Peter denied it again, and immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter's mind right away was drawn to what Jesus had told him just a few hours prior to this. And Jesus turned and looked at Peter, and Peter's heart was smitten. Peter just had done something that he thought he would never do. And Peter wept. Peter was sorry for his sin. Well, they had accused Jesus of blasphemy, so their next job was, at this point, the Jewish people could not carry out the death penalty, could not kill someone necessarily, but they had to hand that over to the Romans, and so they had to get the Roman governor to agree that Jesus is worthy of death. And so they took Jesus to Pilate, and they start accusing him of something different. They did not bring this accusation up, even about Jesus blaspheming, but they started accusing Jesus of perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. All things that they thought that surely this will get Pilate thinking, this will get Pilate to agree that this man is worthy of death. Pilate questions Jesus, and then he finds out that Jesus is from Galilee, and at that time Herod was there in Jerusalem, and so he sends Jesus to Herod, and Herod was glad to get a chance to see Jesus. He had heard about Jesus, and Herod was thinking, maybe I'll get to see a wonderful miracle performed by Jesus. That was really what Herod wanted to see. It tells us that he was exceeding glad. He was desirous to see him of a long season because he had heard many things of him. He hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Herod was a man that only wanted to be entertained with Jesus. He had no interest in serving Jesus. He had no interest in having Jesus change his life, but he wanted to see Jesus perform a miracle. He wanted entertainment. Well, of course, Jesus did not cooperate with that. The Bible tells us that he answered him nothing. And at that point, Herod mocked him. He had his soldiers put on a gorgeous robe on Jesus and sent Jesus back to Pilate. So Jesus comes back to Pilate, and again, Pilate is convinced. Pilate sees that Jesus is an innocent person. And it seems it tells us there that three times Pilate declared Jesus innocent. I'll read some verses here in Luke 23, verses 13 to 25 here. It says, "And Pilate, when he called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release unto them at the feast. And they cried out at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, but they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. Pilate gave sentence that should be as they required, and he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will." Here Pilate says that Herod finds nothing worthy of death in Jesus. He says that, "I have examined him before you and have found no fault in this man." Pilate's verdict was correct. Jesus, there was nothing wrong, nothing sinful, nothing, no crime that Jesus had committed, nothing worthy of death. Jesus is the Lamb of God, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. The Passover lamb was a type of Jesus. When they took that lamb, when they chose the lamb for the Passover, they were to choose a lamb that was without blemish, not one with broken bones or faults, but a good lamb, a lamb that was healthy, without blemish. And Jesus is that perfect Lamb of God. Pilate could not find a fault in him, and he was determined to release Jesus, to set him free. Even his wife warned him about Jesus. She said, don't mess with this man, that she's suffered in dreams last night because of him. So Pilate realized that he's dealing with a unique person here when he was dealing with the Lord Jesus. And at this time of the year, at this feast, they had some kind of tradition that Pilate would let a prisoner go free. It was probably a Jewish prisoner, but every year Pilate would do this at the feast. It was the prisoner that they requested he would release. And at this time they had a very bad man in prison, Barabbas. He had been involved in an uprising and he had murdered some people. And so Pilate thought, if he chooses the worst criminal, the most hated enemy of the Jewish people, and sets him up with Jesus, surely they would want Jesus, this one that went about doing good and performing miracles and healing people, they would want Jesus to set free. Surely they would have enough of sense to choose to set Jesus free instead of this wicked man. But he was wrong. I thought, Barabbas, kind of like this man that's in prison that's responsible for the disappearance of Linda, in our Amish culture, in our community. That's probably the worst person that we could maybe liken to Barabbas. And if we would have the choice of him or Jesus, that's the kind of character that this Barabbas probably was in the mind of the community. Someone that was dangerous to be set free, but they wanted Jesus. They wanted Jesus crucified and Barabbas released. and the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. Pilate gave sentence. Finally, he washed his hands and told them they can do it as they please. He released them. He released Barabbas and delivered Jesus to be crucified. In Matthew 27, it tells us that then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And in some of the Gospels, we get the picture that this whipping took place just a little bit prior to this, as an attempt to appease their wrath on Jesus, and he thought maybe that would satisfy them. When they whipped a person like this, the Bible doesn't give a lot of descriptions about it. There's other writings that we find more details. But it was a terrible thing. It was probably something that would make most of us faint to see this kind of abuse. We're not used to this, but the Roman soldiers, this was their job. This was their, I believe some of them even were so depraved that they delighted in making a person suffer. And they would bring this whip with the whip had pieces of wood or bone on it. They would bring it down and pull it across someone's back and just open the back up. The blood would flow. And until they were finished with that, the back of the person was just torn raw. The flesh was torn and bleeding. And this was the condition that our Savior, the Lord Jesus, was in for our sins, because of the love of God being expressed. Can we glimpse the love of God, the greatness of it? The soldiers took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit upon him, took the reed and smote him on the head. And here Jesus was abused by this whole band of soldiers. And I think cruelty is addictive. We're not exposed to this kind of beating, but I think people that are used to this and involved in this together just feeds them on and feeds each other on, and they were just full of hatred and mockery at this point of the Lord Jesus. This crown of thorns, they put it on his head and beat on that, and that dug into the flesh on his head. Again, there was blood flowing from Jesus, and it tells us they bowed the knee. Little did they realize the reality of the words in the epistles where it says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. Here the soldiers were doing it in mockery. Someday these very soldiers will bow their knee to the King of Kings, to the Lord Jesus, the same one that they were mocking. And they will confess that Jesus is Lord. Next, we have Jesus on his way to Calvary. And Jesus was compelled to bear his cross. And at this point, Jesus was so weak that he couldn't carry this cross. I was reading, there was a continued story in the Calvary Messenger. Forget what the title is. It was the last few months. If you have the time, I encourage you to read that. It was very descriptive. It told us that it said that usually the post of the cross was already out at the place of execution, place of crucifixion, and the criminal was required to bear the cross, the T of the part of the cross, and it weighed about 30 pounds. And Jesus fell under the weight of that, and they found someone just out of the crowd to help Jesus carry this cross. Just a visitor there, a man by the name of Simon, and they compel him to help Jesus carry his cross. And they come out to the place of crucifixion. And again, it seems to me that these soldiers must have had a different experience that day as they crucified the Lamb of God. I imagine that normally a criminal would have fought and resisted. But Jesus gave his life, and he laid there on the ground, and they stretched his arms out on that cross beam, and the soldiers grabbed his arms and with a few quick strokes put the nail in through his wrist. There is a place where you can take an object through your wrist that it will not hit a bone, but it's a place where there's nerves, and the pain that was inflicted on Jesus. And then they grab Jesus by the wrists and drag him across the ground and take that cross beam and hang it up on the post that is already there, and quickly nail his feet again with a nail through the flesh into the wood. Isaiah says the form of his visage was so marred, more than any other man. And we cannot imagine the blood that Jesus had already lost, the exhaustion that he was experiencing, the pain, excruciating pain from all the things that they had done to him already. And there he is on the cross. And we understand that in that position it was very difficult to breathe. So Jesus had to shift between pushing himself up on putting his weight on his feet to catch his breath. And that was painful because the nail was also through the nerves in his feet. And then hanging there with the weight on his hands. As Jesus is there in that condition, on that particular day, they had crucified two criminals. And one was on the right hand and the other one on the left of Jesus. And the one looked over at Jesus and he said, "If you are really the Son of God, get us out of this situation. Take us down from the cross. If you're really the Son of God, you should be able to do that." The other one said that, "Wait a minute. We deserve this punishment, but this man hath done nothing amiss." Again, there is testimony, there is a verdict expressed that agrees with that of Herod and Pilate, that this man is innocent, this Jesus has not done anything wrong. And in that thief's words, we find the very ingredients of true repentance. It's when we realize that we deserve to die, we deserve punishment, and that Jesus is sinless. That's, in essence, what salvation is. Realizing that Jesus, believing on the Lord Jesus, faith in Jesus, and a faith that he confessed Jesus. He realized that Jesus had done nothing wrong. While Jesus was in that condition on the cross, he looks around and he sees some women there, including his mother and his aunt and another Mary. And John was there, John his disciple, and Jesus told John to take care of his mother. And he said, "Mother, this is your son." Bible tells us that from that hour on, John took care of the mother of Jesus. The mother of Jesus had a special place in his life, in his heart, and he saw after her in his death. Many people that were there mocked him and said, "Look at Jesus there on the cross. He saved and he helped and he healed other people, and yet he's hanging there, he can't do anything. If he's really Jesus, if he's really the Messiah, he'd come down from that awful cross and save himself." These words fell on Jesus' ears. And how foolish they must have sounded. How foolish so often our bad motives, wrong attitudes must seem to the Lord Jesus. We think we know so much, but we know so little. The Bible tells us that the soldiers took his garments. For some of them, they tore them and divided the remnants up. But the coat, they cast lots for that. It was a coat that was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And instead of ruining it, dividing it up, they cast lots to determine whose it should be. And these soldiers didn't realize that many years before the prophet had said that this is what would take place. And they were fulfilling in very detail, very minute detail, the exact things that the prophet had said would take place. The Bible tells us that there was darkness for 3 hours from 12 o'clock till 3 o'clock. And at that point, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And at that very point, that time of the day, it tells us that the veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Jesus the Creator, Jesus the Life Giver, the Bread of Life, the Lamb of God, had given up the ghost. And the earth quaked, the earth was rent. In Matthew, it tells us that the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. I don't know what happened to those people or what all took place, but somehow it seems that when Jesus entered the realm of the dead, those saints that were the people of God that had faith, that looked forward to the promise, that believed the promises of God of redemption and of the Messiah, many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose. And it tells us that when the centurion, the man that was in charge of the Roman soldiers that carried out this crucifixion, when the centurion and those that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that were done, they feared greatly. And he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." He made a confession of Jesus being the Son of God. He realized that they had crucified the deity. They had crucified a God-man, God that had come down to this earth. I don't know if this Roman soldier ever experienced salvation, ever came to a deeper understanding. Maybe as a witness of the crucifixion being right there. I don't know how much understanding he had in this confession. Truly, this was the Son of God. But is there anything else needed for us to experience eternal life than to realize that what Jesus accomplished here, what had taken place here, that this is our salvation, this is our redemption, this is our only hope of eternal life? The Jews were concerned that these bodies don't stay on the cross over the Sabbath. And so they asked Pilate the soldiers came and they were going to progress the death of these people on the cross. And they broke their legs so that they couldn't push themselves up anymore and catch their breath, so that they would die faster. They broke their legs. And when they came to Jesus, they saw that he had already died. And so there was no use to break his legs, but a soldier just took a spear and pierced the side of Jesus. And John tells us that blood and water came out of that opening. Again, these soldiers had no idea that they were fulfilling detailed prophecies of what would take place many years later They were fulfilling the prophecies of the Messiah. Blood and water came out. The fountain of salvation was open for all those who believe, for all those who call on the name of Jesus. Jesus was there on the cross, and there was people concerned about his body, and Joseph, a counselor, a good man, a just man, a man that was part of the Jewish council, but it tells us that he had not consented to their deed. He went to Pilate boldly and said, "Can't I have the body of Jesus? I want to take care of it in a respectful manner." He went, and Pilate gave him the right to take it down. And he had the help of Nicodemus and some women, and they took the body of Jesus, and they wrapped it in linen and put some of they prepared spices and ointments. They returned, and they gave Jesus a respectful burial there in the garden close to the crucifixion. The Lord Jesus had died, had suffered and died. Salvation was being accomplished. And I forgot to give the title of the message at the beginning. The title of the message was simply, "We Will Never Forget," or "We Will Always Remember." Remember at after the destruction in New York City after 9/11, that was a phrase that you saw here and there, "We will never forget." It was a phrase that was supposed to express the revenge that we will not forget until we have exercised revenge. Tonight, we will never forget the suffering of Jesus, because it is in the suffering of Jesus that we experience salvation. We will never forget, but we will continue proclaiming it until he comes again.